appropriate for today as we come to the Lord's table. And what an honor it is to be able to be invited into His presence. And that song beautifully spoke about the ransom that was paid, that paved the way for us to be able to enter into His presence and to be invited to sup with Him and to come to His table. Today, this morning, we have the distinct honor and privilege to worship King Jesus in perhaps the highest possible context, the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks ago, we worshiped Christ through baptism, and today we worship Christ through the Lord's table. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for You coming and laying down Your life and shedding Your blood on our behalf. And Father, we ask that we would be moved today by Your sacrifice, that we would be touched by Your amazing grace, that, Lord, our gratitude, our cup of gratitude would runneth over. And Lord, I pray that this service wouldn't just be another service, just another mundane religious experience, but Lord, that it would be rich and meaningful and purposeful. And God, that You would be highly exalted by Your people today. God, we don't take lightly the fact that we have access to the Father through the Son this morning. We are amazed. We are blown away at the privilege of being able to be part of Your family. And so, Lord, I pray that as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, that we would not take the privilege lightly, that we would recognize the joyousness of this occasion, but also its holiness and its sacredness. The Lord, that we would be able to find the perfect balance between those two this morning. That on the one hand, reverence, and on the other hand, exceeding joy. And so, Father, steel our hearts. God, we've been in the world all week. We've been fighting wars, spiritual battles against rulers and principalities in dark places. Lord, we acknowledge that we're not as well prepared to be here this morning as perhaps we should be. But God, we thank You that You're still pleased that we're here, that You still invite us to come in spite of our shortcomings, God. So Lord, whatever it is that the enemy's using to draw Your people away from being able to focus on this moment, God, I pray that You would just remove it in Jesus' name. And I pray that a holy hush would come upon this place as we consider our Savior. And God, I pray that You would help us to listen and to be encouraged and to be strengthened in our faith today through the proclamation of Your Word. And then, Lord, as we put the Word into action through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, And so, Lord, we ask this in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So upon Christ's death and resurrection, all of the old covenant feast, all of the old covenant ceremonies, all of the things that revolved around and were part and parcel of Old Testament worship faded away. Now I want you just to think about the magnitude of that for a moment and to consider that with me. And how under the new covenant, we are left with two ceremonies that theologians call ordinances. They're not sacraments. There's no grace per se being passed on through the Lord's table. It is an ordinance, but nevertheless a significant experience, a significant time, and each and every time that the table is set in the context of the local church. Under the new covenant, we are left with two ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two ordinances are beautifully connected to Christ's crucifixion and to Christ's resurrection. In baptism, the focus is the believer's identity to Christ or in Christ through His glorious resurrection. Clearly we understand that. Clearly as we imagine in our mind's eye a Sherry going out into the Falls Lake and her acknowledging, you guys didn't hear this because she and I were out there, but when we got out there, I asked her, Sherry, is there any doubt in your mind as to who your Lord and Savior is? And she looked at me and smiled and said, absolutely not. And so I asked her at that point to tell me who He is, and she said, Jesus. And so at that moment, I baptized her. And it was a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of her Savior, whom she had just identified, Jesus Christ. In baptism, we clearly see the connection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it is related to the believer. And wouldn't you agree that Jesus' resurrection changed everything? Through His resurrection, you realize, beloved, that His incarnational mission was completed. That what God sent Him to earth to do was finished. That there wasn't anything to be added, nothing more to be taken away, that in its entirety, it was mission accomplished. His resurrection gave undeniable evidence that man's greatest need had been met. Hallelujah. Man's greatest need, what is it? Why haven't you heard? We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus came to do for me and to do for you what you are incapable of doing on your own. You see, we cannot save ourselves from the punishment that we deserve because we have sinned against a holy God. We cannot save ourselves from death and from hell. His resurrection gave undeniable evidence that indeed He is victorious. He was victorious and remains victorious over man's two greatest enemies, death and hell. Those are our greatest foes. Those are our greatest enemies. And Jesus came. And because Jesus came and accomplished His mission, we are victorious today. We no longer have to fear death. Can I get an amen? Because through Christ, death is defeated. And we will spend eternity forever and ever and ever in His glorious presence. In addition to that, we don't have to fear the enemy. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear the devil. Because he is a defeated foe. Haven't you heard? Jesus defeated Satan through the resurrection. The resurrection is, listen, undeniable evidence that Jesus is victorious over Satan. And because Jesus is victorious and was victorious over Satan, hey, are you ready for some good news? You can be too. In fact, you are. You may not realize it. You may think, he got the best of me last week, preacher. But I'm telling you, in the end, if you are here today and you are in Christ, he's a defeated foe in your life. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at the first 19 verses of this passage. And really, I'm just going to read it and add just a little bit of commentary. You say, Pastor, why did you choose this passage? Well, because this passage is the most extensive treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. That's number one. This passage, if you want to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you were to come to me before this service and said, Pastor, what passage should I study where I can learn the most that I can learn about the resurrection? I would say clearly and quickly, that's easy, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Give me something a little harder than that. Nobody would argue that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the magnum opus in all of Scripture on the doctrine of the resurrection. But I'm going to tell you something that you may not know. You probably are maybe thinking, well, I knew all that. Tell me something I don't know. Well, let me tell you this. That in this passage, we not only learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but furthermore, we learn about our own coming resurrection. And so this passage beautifully connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ and, listen, our identity with Him in our resurrection. And so as we study it, I want you to look for particular places where that comes out, where Paul states that, where that reality is written in Scripture. And those ideas are conveyed. Because what I really want us to get our arms around today, the purpose of this message, is that we would walk out of here with a clear understanding of who we are in Christ. And those two things are conveyed clearly through these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so let's read this text together. Paul, and all this begins with where Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins at the beginning, and so should we. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." So what is the context that Paul is preaching on or writing about? It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the news that and then he goes in and he actually defines the gospel. If you don't have a working definition of the gospel, you're getting ready to get one directly from Scripture. He says, "Which I preach to you." By the way, that's past tense. Paul founded and pastored this church for 18 months before he was called to another mission field. And now he is writing a letter back to them. I think it's somewhere around 5.5 years has gone by since he left them, since he left his role there as their pastor and founding pastor, church planter. And he's reminding them of his time there when he preached. And he's reminding them that his message was the gospel. That he came to them with the gospel message, which also you received. Isn't that wonderful? That Paul is affirming that as he came to them with the gospel, that the people that he was preaching to there, the Corinthians, the lost Corinthians, received the message of the gospel. Hallelujah, hallelujah. There's nothing sweeter than the gospel being preached and people receiving it. I don't know of anything better than that in the context of a local church. How sad it is that in certain services and in certain circles, the gospel is preached and is not received, but is rather rejected. But I can see the Corinthians being encouraged by this letter and saying, "Yes, we remember that, Paul. We remember how passionately you preached Christ and Christ crucified on our behalf, and how it was such good news to our ears, such unbelievable news, and how we embraced it, and how we repented and believed on the gospel unto salvation." And he said, "Not only that you received, but in which you still stand." Beloved, are you standing on the gospel today as much as you were on the day you received it? He says, if a conditional statement, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you," i.e. the gospel, "unless you believed in vain." You see, there were some in that Corinthian church who perhaps had an emotional experience when Paul preached the gospel. And perhaps they got all excited, and perhaps they made a, superficial profession of faith. One that, did not stand the test of time, but one that they became passionate about for only a season, and then the passion faded away, and they left the faith of which they never truly embraced. Are you with me now? Amen. That happens. It's a reality. I wished it didn't, but it does. The Bible gives clear evidence. In fact, the Gospels are replete with multiple accounts of people that did that. And Paul understood, after being away 5.5 years, he had probably gotten word. "Do you remember so-and-so? They've left the faith. Hey, do you remember, what's her name? She's no longer with us. She's no longer following Christ. She's gone back to her old life." And Paul would say, "She was never truly born again." Because, beloved, here's the truth of the gospel message, that those that are truly in Christ, persevere till the end. That is evidence that you have truly been born again. Those that have not truly been born again will not persevere till the end. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." What's the most important thing when it comes to Christianity? Somebody tell me. The gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is the most important thing. And listen, everything else lines up underneath that. If it was a totem pole, at the very top would be the gospel. What is the gospel? He says it's the most important. What I also received. And Paul's saying the same gospel that saved you saved me. There's only one gospel, amen? But it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes and receives. That, and here it is. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so in that, we recognize Christ's crucifixion, Christ's death, and that His death was for the sole purpose of our sins. That through Christ's death, our sins are atoned for. And He says, according to the Scriptures. What does He mean? What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. All the many Old Testament Scriptures that point to a Savior that will one day come. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And He said, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, that He was not only that He died, but that He was buried. You see, this is a complete gospel message. If we just said Jesus died and left it at that, that's not the gospel. There's no hope in that, that Jesus died. That's not good news. But when you say, but it didn't end there, let me tell you the rest of the story. That yes, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. All the Old Testament prophets said He would die. And then for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised, gloriously resurrected on the third day. Listen, according to the, just like the Scriptures said He would be. Amen? Fulfilled to a T. If you want evidence for the reality of Christianity, look at prophecy. How in the world could somebody prophesy 1,500 years before Christ came on the scene that He was going to come on the scene? Only God could do that. And that He appeared. So what happened post-resurrection? Well, He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for died. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. Pre-conversion. He persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Do you notice how Paul gives God all the glory? I mean, if he didn't add, but not I, but Christ in me, we might say, he's bragging. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my ministry was more extensive than all the other apostles. Guess what? It was. In fact, he outlived all of them, but one. Who was it? Who outlived him? John. You're right, brother. John outlived him. But nevertheless, Paul's ministry was more extensive than any of the other apostles. But he gives God all the glory. Amen? And whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He says, man, it doesn't matter who's preaching. What's the most important thing? That you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were people among the Corinthians who didn't believe in the resurrection. You see, a lot of those Corinthians were coming out of the Greek philosophical view of dualism. And in dualism, there was a strict separation between good and evil. And the dualist, those who would line up with the philosophical dualist view, D-U-A-L-I-S-T, dual, as in two, believed that anything that had a body was evil. And so the idea of a resurrection was repudiating to them. And so Paul is addressing them, but over and beyond them, there were also perhaps some among them who didn't believe in the resurrection, not only the Greek dualist, but also the Sadducees. The Sadducees, that religious Jewish sect of the first century, did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I mean, it would be sad, to say the least, to not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul addresses that. And he wants to talk about this idea of what if. Can you think with me for a moment? What if there was no resurrection? Paul's going to go down a list and list some things, tragic things that would be true if there were no resurrection. I want you to look at them with me. He says, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, listen to this, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So that would be a tragedy related. Vain preaching would be one tragedy related to Christ not being raised. And then here's another one. Not only would the preaching of the gospel be in vain, what's number two? Your faith also would be useless. Preaching the gospel would be senseless. Your faith would be useless. It would be worth nothing. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. What is He saying? He's saying, not only would your faith be useless, not only would my preaching be in vain, but every time and any time anyone had ever witnessed as to the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ or preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they'd be a liar. They were just lying. That any time someone said, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed, but it'd be a lie. Lying witnesses. Another tragedy if Christ had not been raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's perhaps the saddest potential tragedy. A worthless faith. And you are still in your sins. Can you imagine? If we sat here today, dead in our transgressions and sins, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's talking about believers who had already died, that there would be no eternity for them. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now I want you to think about pitiable things in life. They are everywhere. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I mean, sad situations, tragic situations, heartbreaking situations. And Paul's saying, if Christ had not been resurrected, the most heartbreaking, the saddest scenario that could ever be imagined would be a Christian believing in Christ. Okay, Angie, please. Now, dropping down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. So he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about when a person dies, that person is laid into the ground in the human body, perishable. It doesn't last forever. But when they come out of the ground and are given their resurrection bodies, they're given imperishable bodies, bodies that will last throughout eternity. Can you hardly wait? I mean, anybody getting tired of this old worn out body and all the groans and you know? Some of you are sitting there in those hard chairs thinking, dang, killing me. Hey, in glory, you don't have to worry about that. It won't hurt you. You can sit on a rock and it won't hurt you. It says, it is raised an imperishable body. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor because we're flesh. We sin. So it's sown, it's laid down in dishonor. But notice this, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. We're frail. Can I get an amen? But listen to this, it's raised in power. And then it is sown a natural body. Just flesh and blood. Can I get an amen? Just out of dust. But raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. Who came first, Adam or Christ, in terms of humanity? Adam, right? And that's what he's saying. But the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, right? He was earthy, the Bible says. The second man came where? From heaven. And then it says, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. I hate to break it to you, that's me and you. And as in the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. However, we have been transferred and will be transferred from the earthy to the heavenly, beloved. That's what I'm telling you about our identity in Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's good news, guys. That is such good news. And so we see the value of baptism through the surpassing value of what it represents. The believer's identity with Christ through the resurrection. But what about the other ordinance? We're here not to talk about baptism so much, but to talk about the Lord's Supper. If baptism zeroes in on the resurrection, what does the Lord's Supper zero in on? What is it? The crucifixion. Clearly, the crucifixion, if you think about the elements. The cup represents what? Christ's blood. Where was Christ's blood shed? During the crucifixion, right? He shed his blood at the cross. Haven't you heard? And then also, the bread represents what? His body given for us. Amen? Given over for us. His blood shed for us. And so I want you to turn from there to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to talk about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And I want to begin with reminding you of the context. It was during the Passover that this institution, this ordinance was inaugurated. That it began during the Passover. In fact, we call it the Last Supper, as Jesus met with his disciples in an intimate setting in the upper room. And Matthew records, who was there, by the way, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." There is so much right there, beloved. So much good news associated with that, those just handful of verses. But as I said, the context was the Passover. And the Passover, listen, guys, it was the oldest of all of the Old Testament feasts and festivals. It was the first one that was ever inaugurated and instituted. It was the first Jewish festival or memorial that was ever instituted in the Old Testament or in the Bible. It predated the priesthood. It predated the tabernacle. Listen, it even predated the law. It was the first one, numero uno. It was ordained by God while Israel was still enslaved in Egypt. And it had been celebrated before this night by God's people for 1,500 years. Think about that. 15 centuries came and went. And every year, the Jews faithfully celebrated the Passover. It was a big deal. Huge deal. So why does that matter in a discussion about communion? Because of the intimacy that that Jesus and the disciples shared in the upper room with his closest followers by his side, Christ celebrated the last legitimate Passover, transformed its meaning, and replaced it with a new ordinance for the people of God. That's why it's significant. That's why it's important. Considering all that helps us to come to terms with the supper's significance. For centuries, the Passover celebration was the Israelites' commemoration of their deliverance from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And it was their national memorial. What did it memorialize? What was the purpose of the Passover? It was a national memorial to God's faithfulness to His people, to deliver them from the bondage of slavery. That God was faithful to care for His people, to protect them, and to provide for them. And the principal lesson of the Passover was that deliverance from judgment, listen, requires what? Bloodshed. And that the shed blood could come from a substitute. It was okay for there to be a substitute. It didn't have to be your blood. It could be an animal's blood. A perfect lamb. An unblemished lamb. And in the case of Passover, that's what it was, a sacrificial, unblemished lamb. And from that point on in Israel's history, its entire sacrificial system reinforced the substitutionary nature of judgment and deliverance. Beloved, those sacrifices in and of themselves didn't accomplish squat. But they foreshadowed God's ultimate provision. So what about the bloodshed? Well, as the disciples drank the cup, what did Jesus say? This is my blood of the covenant. In fact, Luke's gospel, Luke's story, Luke's, when Luke tells the story of what took place in the upper room, he adds new covenant, clearly distinguishing this from all the previous covenants, including the Mosaic covenant. And when God made covenants with Noah and Abraham, they were ratified with blood. A covenant was an agreement in the Old Testament was always ratified with blood. In fact, Exodus 24:8, I want you to look at this with me. It clearly shows us that. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This was when they ratified the old covenant. How would y'all like that? Let me just get that blood of that lamb and just sling some on y'all. I'm telling y'all, it was a bloody situation. You didn't walk out of there misunderstanding what this blood was all about and its importance and its significance. It's easy to overlook the blood in today's culture, Christian culture, because it's not talked about. Believe me, if you were an Old Testament Jew in the temple, in the tabernacle, you'd understand the significance of the blood. Can I get an amen? When you went home and you said, honey, you think you can get this blood off my white shirt? You'd understand. I mean, he's not only throwing it on the altar, he's throwing it on the people. Powerful image. He said he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. He's talking about the Passover, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. When God brought reconciliation with himself, the price, listen, was always blood. In fact, Hebrews tells us what? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. You take the blood away from the crucifixion, there's no forgiveness. Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross. A sacrificial animal in that day not only had to be killed, but its blood had to be shed. Because Leviticus said, the life of all flesh is in its blood. And for life truly to be sacrificed, the blood has to be shed. Jesus, therefore, did not simply have to die, but he had to shed his own precious blood. According to 1 Peter 1:19. Now, what I want you to understand, beloved, is that Jesus did not bleed to death. He didn't die from loss of blood. Jesus bled both before he died and as he died. You say, well, where did he bleed? Well, do you remember they put what on his head? A crown of thorns. And when those thorns penetrated his... Have you ever gotten just a little pinhole? Let me get a pin and just poke you on the forehead. I remember one time when I was a kid, I was out in my yard, and there was, back then, guys had to walk from house to read meters. And a meter reader, my buddy and I, were Keith Bearfield, were out in the yard, and this meter reader came up, and I mean, there was blood everywhere. And we were like, oh my gosh, dude, what is wrong? And we rushed him over to the hose, and we grabbed the hose, and we squirted him. And all the blood washed away, and there was nothing there. And we were like, where did all that blood come from? And lo and behold, it was a tiny little, he had just had a tiny little, like, pin prick from something. And it caused all that blood. And so a lot of blood will come from your head area, amen? There's a lot of blood up there. That's right. Yeah. And so those thorns on Jesus' head, as a result of that crown of thorns, he bled. And you remember they lacerated his skin with that cat of nine tails, and they laid open his torso, and he bled. Our Savior bled. And then there were the nail holes in his hands and the nail holes in his feet. Believe me, when they drove those spikes, he bled. He shed His blood. And then we know from Scripture that after He died, that soldier came up and He shoved a spear between His rib cage, between a couple of His ribs. And when He did, the Scriptures indicate that a great volume of blood poured out. Beloved, there was nothing in the chemistry of Christ's blood that saves. And although the shedding of blood was required, the blood symbolized His death. The giving of His unblemished, pure, and holy, righteous life for the corrupt, depraved, and wholly sinful lives of unregenerate man. The Scripture says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the key verses in all of Scripture on what took place there at Calvary. It says, "For our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin." Jesus was sinless. Why? Why would you do that, Father? So that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And that blood atonement for the sins of all who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood made atonement. It atoned for our sins, for each and every one of us who would ever place our faith in Jesus Christ. And sitting in the upper room, Jesus was only hours away from fulfilling those centuries of foreshadowing. And He was prepared to be the sacrificial lamb that Israel had waited so long for. And in His final private moments with those closest to Him, He established a new memorial, this one that we are about to celebrate. And this memorial is no less significant than the Passover, because it symbolizes the same thing. What does it symbolize? Listen, God's provision and God's protection. In the same way that He delivered, and more so, even greater significance, because in the Old Covenant, He delivered Egypt, or delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. In the New Covenant, He delivers you and I from the bondage of sin. Now, which one is greater? Clearly this one. Amen? It's one thing to be delivered from Egypt and still be dead in your transgressions and sins. Amen? But it was a powerful demonstration of God's faithfulness. God's provision and protection. Listen, today we're not celebrating temporary relief from Egyptian bondage. Today we're celebrating relief and being delivered, listen, from eternal judgment and hell. That's what we're celebrating. To be sure, the Lord's Supper identifies the believer as well as the unbeliever. Think about this for me. We're all here together, right? How you say, how does what we're about to do identify the believer and the unbeliever? In the same way that one has received Christ and another has rejected Him, one partakes in the ordinance and one does not. Thereby identifying those who are His as those who partake, and those who are not by those who do not. Consequently, the Lord's Supper, listen, invites unbelievers, children and adults alike, to consider their own need for grace. I'm here to tell you, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, what we're about to do ought to bring you to the end of yourself and make you keenly aware of your need for a Savior. In a visible way, it shows unbelievers, sadly and tragically, that they are outside the gates of Christ. But that an invitation remains to come and dine at the table if they would but turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Christ stands at the table and beckons the unbeliever who's here today. Come. Come to the table and eat. Come to the table and drink. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. So the service, the ordinance, identifies those who are outside of the covenant, but at the same time, the covenant meal identifies the believer. The Lord's Supper defines us as blood-bought children of God. Wow. Part of the family of God. It identifies us as the Lord's covenant people, and it calls us to stop identifying ourselves by our past history, by our personal problems, and our sinful living. Like the food eaten in any temple, the Lord's Supper offers food that identifies us with Christ. As Protestants, we do not believe that something miraculous happens and this bread actually becomes the body of Christ and that the juice actually becomes the blood of Christ, as the Catholics believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. However, we do believe that eating the meal identifies us with Christ. And more than that, it defines our own identity, that we are in Christ. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are once again identified as His beloved children. Simultaneously, we are called to examine our hearts and to consider whether our lives affirm our identity. In other words, does our behavior line up with our stated belief? Are y'all with me? And as an identify-shaping meal, it is vitally important that we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, that's one of the arguments that you can bring up with people that claim to be born again and have no connection with the church. Just ask them, when was the last time you had the Lord's Supper? For many of them, if they were honest, they would say decades. Here's the important thing, that we would do it regularly, and that we would take it, that when we do take it, that as we do it, that we would understand what we are doing and what it has done for us, what Christ has done for us. By water baptism, God's children are publicly identified to the world. And now together, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminding each other of our common Savior. We're family. Sorry. Because we share a common Father. We're family, guys. We're in covenant together. We are in a covenant relationship with one another. And this should remind us of the value of the family of God. Because this family will outlast this world and will stand throughout eternity. Let's pray together. Holy Father, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to identify with us. Now let us identify with Him. Forgive us, Lord, this day for feeding on the food of this world. Feed us on Your faithfulness, on the grace and the truth found in Your gospel. As we put bread and cup to our mouths, may our hearts be close to You and not just our lips. Incline our hearts to identify ourselves with You. And may the Lord's Supper further impress on us a sense of Your presence, Your holiness, and Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.